glancing down at the Banns book just now, and I see it's dated 1852. Our baptism book is 18th century. We have so few weddings and baptisms, apparently, that we never get through our books. However, if Cupid is as busy in the future as he's been this spring, we might even be able to buy a new Banns book for St. Helens, the first in 140 years. That'll be something, won't it? Which also reminds me to say that, of course, I forgot a notice. It's so marvellous that Simon never does, but you've simply got to put up with me this morning, I'm afraid. The little booklet, St. Helens Overseas, still has a large number of copies left. If you don't take them, they get out of date. This lists all our friends, brothers and sisters overseas in various ways, gives details of what they're doing, and asks you to pray for them. And as you can imagine, this kind of information quickly gets out of date. Please take one of these with you, and one for a Christian friend, so that prayer may continue. Now we turn to Mark chapter 15. There's an old children's young people's hymn that is not brilliant poetry, but presents a very attractive idea in one of its hymns on one of the hymns on Christian service. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. It's a work the Master, just for you, has planned. Now, I think that is an attractive idea, that there is a work that the Master has planned for every one of his servants, that there is individually a work for you to do in this world. There is, in other words, a special contribution for you to make. There is a particular link that you and you only can put in the long chain of God's will that holds everything together. And this morning I'm going to look at a story, a very familiar story, familiar to me because I use it quite often with businessmen, and familiar to all of you who've been through the Read, Mark, Learn course, the story of Joseph of Arimathea, a story about which I got fresh light when speaking on it at Port Stewart the week before last. And I want to pass on such fresh light as I got there to you in this old story of a man who did a work that only he could do to further the purposes of God for Jesus and for the world. As you look at this very famous story, I want to start with a problem fit for God, for the situation that Friday evening on Good Friday set a problem which it seemed doubtful at the time even God could solve. Let me list to you all the difficulties facing Almighty God, if that is not irreverent. First of all, Jesus must be buried. Flip back, if you will, to Deuteronomy 21. I haven't got many cross-references, but I usually have one at the beginning just to see that you haven't settled too soon. So I'd like to hear the flipping of the pages as we go to Deuteronomy 21:22, where we read that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hangman is accursed by God, and you shall not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. Now, God had made the law, and in a sense, God must keep it. It's very unlikely, actually, that anybody in Judea, any amongst the Jews in Jerusalem, will bother with Jesus. And yet, God surely must desire that he should be buried. Who's going to do it? The Romans certainly aren't going to do it. There is some evidence that they would grant the body to relatives if asked for the body, but never until 2 or 3 days were up, because crucifixion was a lingering death and they wanted to be quite sure that the person had endured the final penalty. And anyhow, the disciples had gone and disappeared. A few women remained, and this isn't women's work. So God has a problem. It's 3 o'clock or later now, and Jesus must be buried. Secondly, Jesus has got to be buried in less than 180 minutes. We're told in verse 42 that it was the day of preparation. That is the day before the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, rather quaintly to our way of thinking, started at 6 o'clock in the evening and not at 12 midnight or 6 in the morning. The dark was already coming on, according to the original of the beginning of verse 42, and as dark comes down very quickly in that part of the world, there can't have been really 3 hours. So I don't know what time it was, but probably the amount of time that it'll take McEnroe to dispense with this New Zealander this afternoon. Probably that's all the time that they had in which to get the job done. Virtually, in other words, an impossible task. Jesus must be buried, and he must be buried in less than 180 minutes, but more likely nearer an hour and a half. Secondly, Jesus must be buried in such a way that no one shall say that he is still alive. This is the difficulty, of course, of taking him down from the cross before 6 o'clock, because people who were crucified were still alive after 3 or 6 or even 9 or 12 hours. And it has become a common viewpoint amongst unbelievers to suppose that Jesus merely swooned into a deep faint, unconsciousness through lack of blood to the brain, and that in the cool of the grave he came to. The Sunday Times, in one of its periodic desperate attempts to revive its circulation, as is going on at the moment, the Sunday Times brought out an article by a dentist consultant from St. George's Hospital, maybe some of you are taught by him, in which he said that experience of anesthetics with his patients showed him how deep unconsciousness could be before people actually came round again, and that his view was, and he couldn't see anything against it, that that's what had happened to Jesus. It was a front-page story, and presumably a lot of people thought it was a real possibility. So Jesus has got to be buried. He's got to be buried in less than 3 hours, and he's got to be buried in such a way that no one will be able to say that he wasn't truly dead. Fourthly, Jesus has got to be buried according to the Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. Isaiah 53, verse 9. Now, this isn't a pedantic point. The prophecies in the Old Testament about the suffering servant that are fulfilled by Jesus are an important way by which we identify that what Jesus was doing was the will of God. For example, verse 4 of chapter 53, he's borne our griefs and sicknesses, is quoted as fulfilled in the miracles of Jesus, as we shall see tonight. And the reason why those signs are quoted as being fulfilled in Jesus is because, of course, to the first century people, it wasn't a bit obvious that Jesus was God's Son, or that death could glorify God in sending his Messiah. And so scattered around the Old Testament, there are these remarkable prophecies of what the Messiah will do and be like when he comes. And in verse 9, there is one that is repeated elsewhere. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And I don't suppose any expositor of Isaiah 53, verse 9, in the synagogue on a Sabbath morning before Christ came would have made much sense of that. As far as they were concerned, this suffering servant probably referred to Israel, and how you can make Israel's grave with the wicked and how Israel can be with a rich man in his death, that was a mystery that the rabbis couldn't solve before the coming of Christ. Strange little verse, isn't it, tucked in there? Seemed to make no sense at all. But somehow, at his death, he would be associated with the wicked, and he would be associated with the rich in his dying. So in order to identify Jesus beyond any possible doubt, God saw to it that everything that the Scriptures had foretold came to pass, yes, even in detail, as well as in its broad meaning and broad sweep. So Jesus must be buried not only in 180 minutes or less, but he must be buried according to the Scriptures. Next, Jesus must be buried in a way that is fit for a king. The work of atonement is finished. Jesus is not suffering any longer. He no longer needs to reveal something of God's judgment on sin, in which case, of course, the place for his burial might well have been the Valley of Hinnom, where all dead bodies were cast anyhow, a kind of rubbish tip outside the city wall. No, no, now he is a king. He's finished his work. And we would expect God to treat his son in a way that is proper to a king. And one of the marks, of course, of the way in which you treat royalty is that they never use anything second-hand. We don't expect, do we, when the princess comes to open St. Helens after its great restoration in 1992 or whenever it is, that she will wear the same hat as she wore when she opened St. Botolph's up the road. It's one of the marks, isn't it, of royalty, that everything they have must be new. And you remember that when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that great day, fulfilling a prophecy that he was the king, he sat on a donkey, which significantly no one else had ever sat on. So we might expect some signs that when God was burying his great king, he would bury him in a tomb that was fit for a king, a royal tomb, where no one else had ever been laid. Lastly, Jesus had to be buried so that the grave could become in future not simply a memorial of the past, but a hope for the future. God wanted a visual aid. He was going to blast a hole, if you like, in the graveyards of the world. From that day onwards, the place where people were buried were called by the Greeks cemeteries, which means literally dormitories, people where you sleep. And you don't go to sleep in a dormitory knowing that it's going to be your last sleep, but knowing you're going to get up in the morning. And so obviously God purposed that he should be buried, not only to show that he was dead, but also to provide the setting for the situation in which the grave would be conquered. Now, I could mention several more musts, but I think those are enough to be getting onward. Jesus must be buried in those 3 hours. He must be buried in a very short time. He must be buried in such a way that no one can doubt that he is dead. He must be buried according to the scriptures. He must be buried in a way fit for a king. He must be buried in such a way that the grave cannot be missed. It must be clearly identified so that no one shall say that the women went to the wrong grave. Everyone must see it. It must be done out in the open, despite the coming darkness, so that the grave in future can be a place of hope. Well, God's up against it, isn't he? You wouldn't like to be set a problem like that, would you? Especially when all the disciples had disappeared. But as you can expect, God always has an answer. God is never up against it. The whole Old Testament is a story of God raising up exactly whom he chooses to do exactly what he chooses and when he chooses. And God had his man ready for the job. So my second point, a problem fit for God, a man fit for the job. I want to stop on this moment for a moment, that the man that God chose was fit for the job. We all tend to romanticize and to live in a fantasy world, don't we? That's why the sports writers love a Chris Lewis playing John McEnroe this afternoon, as I've already mentioned, and as you know, because he's an outside chance, 91st in the tennis lists. And people love romantic ideas like that, that someone can come from nowhere and take the crown, and you can be quite sure that the British crowd who loves the underdog will be rooting for him. Well, it always was like that in the boy stories of my youth. There'd be Jones, who was a spotted 15-year-old, who was the laugh of the remove. And because 14 other boys broke their legs, Jones would be chosen at the last minute for the great rugger game. And sprinting from the back in the last minute in injury time, the spotted Isle of the Remove would get the winning try. That's how I remember the romantic and fantasy world stories of my youth. We could do with the Jones, incidentally, couldn't we, in New Zealand at the moment? And Christians live in that fantasy world all too often, you know. They dream at night of how they'll be used to do some great work, but they don't think that they ought to make themselves fit for it. Somehow we love to use the supernatural power of God as an excuse for getting ready ourselves. And we sort of imagine that it doesn't matter really how weak and sinful and lazy we are, God will work a miracle to fit us for some marvelous work. But that's not common sense, and it's certainly not what this story is about. He was a man fit for the job. Let's list some of the things that fitted him for this particular piece of service. First, he was a rich man. This we're told in one of the other Gospels, for incidentally all 4 Gospels tell us about him. He was a respected member of the council and very rich, says one of the other writers. And who else would be able to carry out this job? You'd have to have men and means at your disposal. There's no inverted snobbery in the Bible. The Bible message is not just for the poor, it's for the rich as well. Furthermore, this rich man is regarded and said by the other gospel writers, if you collect all the stories, to be just, good, righteous, honorable, and respected. It's a remarkable list, isn't it? So you see, the Bible doesn't take refuge in saying that all rich men are not just, good, righteous, and honorable, as some people would like the Bible to say. There's no manipulation, as there is in Rich Christians in a Hungry World, a book that has a very great emotional message to give about the hunger in the world, but finishes up by giving most Christians with a reasonable standard of living a guilty conscience. It's difficult to believe that the apostles would do that. Rich men certainly have their problems, so do middle-class people in these islands. It's possible to be proud and haughty and self-sufficient. That's why Jesus had to challenge the rich young ruler about his goods if he were to be a disciple. But riches by themselves are never regarded in the New Testament as a black mark. On the contrary, they're regarded as a gift from God. Turn over to Romans chapter 12, verse 8. I wonder if you've ever made a list of the spiritual gifts. Many of the spiritual gifts are actually natural gifts that are quickened at our conversion. And in Romans 12:7, he talks about certain gifts that people have, often by virtue of their natural abilities that have been quickened by God. If you have the gift of service, well, serve, verse 7. If teaching, then teach. He who exalts in his exhortation, that's the encourager. He who contributes, that is the rich man, in liberality. He who contributes. The man whose special responsibility it is to contribute is the man who has the means to do so. How else, incidentally, do you think Christian work would be carried on? Don't imagine that you believe in the myth, do you, that it all happens through the widow's mite? The widow's mite, of course, is very important. But St. Helens nor any other church would be able to continue but for the generosity of people who have more means than others. This last week we subsidized the curates and the ordinance who came down to Fairmile. How else would we be able to do that if generous people did not subsidize the work? First sign, then, the first mark of the man who did this job was that he was a rich man. Secondly, he was an influential man. We see that, don't we, in verse 43, a respected member of the council. And we're told that he took courage, he dared, it's a very strong word for courage, he dared to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. Now, I can't imagine, can you, and I think I've said this before, that it would be easy to go to Pilate on that day. I imagine that Pilate had a conscience somewhere buried there. If he didn't have a conscience in his office, he had a wife at home who had given him a special message that morning to have nothing to do with Jesus, so he hadn't got a very good welcome waiting for him when he got back for his supper. I can imagine that after that terrible time with Jesus in the morning and with the rulers, that he was in a foul temper. In modern terminology, I imagine that he told his secretary or personal assistant that he'd see no one else that day, he'd cancel all his appointments, and he wouldn't take any telephone calls. So I'm just using my imagination to suggest that to get the body from Pilate and the Roman authorities in a few minutes would be quite a difficult thing to do. And therefore God chose a man of influence. The telephone went. The secretary picked it up. Who's that? Joseph of Arimathea. Member of the Sanhedrin. I'll just see if Mr. Pilate's available, or whatever he's called. And the line goes through. Anybody who knows anything about business knows how difficult it is to get to the top with a call. There are usually 14 people who can find sweet ways of saying to you that there's no way through, and I'm sure it was the same then. Verse 44, Pilate wondered if he were already dead. Surely he can't be dead already. He's only been there 3 or 4 hours. So he goes out of his way to summon the centurion all the way down from the hill, the soldier who's been responsible, and to ask him whether he was already dead. A remarkable bit of providence, isn't it? And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Granted the body. It's a remarkable little phrase. It's technical language, and one modern scholar thinks it may well have been the language of the little billet-doux that was signed. It means literally corpse granted. It's the only time in the New Testament where the word for corpse is used. A powerful word, isn't it? You don't talk about a body, but a corpse, in order to make sure that it's dead. And the words simply mean corpse granted. And although I think that's a bit far-fetched, it's a possibility, isn't it, that the writer is simply recording what was said at the time. A rich man and an influential man. Thirdly, an able man. Few of us are very brilliant, are we, at administration and organizing ourselves. That's why we have an administrator in the church, to see that things get done. Indeed, it's very difficult, isn't it, to see that everything gets done in these very busy times. And God chose a man who got things done. I sometimes smile when I look at the great paintings of the coming down of the body of Jesus from the cross. I suppose the greatest of all painters on this, you may not agree, is Rembrandt. And Rembrandt is streets ahead of Rubens on this matter, because Rembrandt believed in realism in his painting, unlike the painters that came before him and some of them after him. who felt that you had to make everybody look noble, which is very difficult in a situation like this. In the great painting on the coming, bringing down of the body of Jesus from the cross in Leningrad, I can count in the reproduction I have in the book in my study, 19 people. There are swooning women, there are men getting in the way, there are ladders in all sorts of different directions, the whole situation is chaos. In the great painting in the National Gallery in Washington, there are less people, but there are still more swooning women. The only painting that seems realistic at all is the painting in Munich, where there's a stout and rich-looking Joseph standing with his stick to support him, ordering people about. Well, now, of course, we can only use our imagination. I think we can say that nothing like those great paintings is actually what took place. Here you've got a man of ability, a man with servants, a man with money, a man who's used to organizing. He has very little time. He's got to get this permission from Pilate. He's got to get hold of the body. He's got to do what he can to give it some kind of treatment for the grave. 100 pounds of ointment, a fantastic, lavish amount that only a man like that could find available in those last few minutes. An able man, an influential man, a rich man. We can be sure that everything worked with clockwork rapidity. For when 6 p.m. struck, and the darkness had come, the whole work was done. No one was to be seen. The king is buried, seen as deserted. The few women who have been watching to locate the mark of the grave have disappeared, and the only people that would be watching would be the angels. It's an impressive bit of work, isn't it? Now, the question that I've asked myself, which I don't think I've ever really turned to before, is how did Joseph come to do this remarkable work, setting the scene for the greatest miracle in history, when God would give life to the dead? Did he have a special call like Elijah the Tishbite or Jonah of Amittai? I mean, was there a word from God? Arise, go to Jerusalem and do this. The interesting thing in the story is that there is no evidence of anything of that kind at all. There is nothing dramatic, nothing singular, and nothing emotional. In fact, it would be difficult to imagine an event more squeezed of emotion. There are no crowds now, certainly no disciples. There are no wonderful sermons being preached to move the heart, no miracles to be seen. All there is a dead body, which means we've got to the end of the road. And the end of the ministry of Christ, as far as Joseph and the disciples are concerned, for, of course, the events of the hours ahead were entirely hidden from them. So that the only reward that Joseph could hope from what he did would be scorn and embarrassment, and even worse. He would certainly be polluted and unable to return to the worship of the synagogue, and the reason for that pollution would hardly be popular. So one is bound to ask the writer, who takes such interest in service, what were the things that drove him to do it? And at Port Stewart, I made a little formula that seemed to be a great help to many, and I want to pass it on to you. It's a very simple formula, and I don't pretend that it's necessarily all that is to be said about it, but I think it may help to bring this thing down to earth. I said that it seemed to me that conscience plus courage equaled contribution. Conscience plus courage. First, conscience. Turn to Luke 23. Luke 23:50. Now there was a man named Joseph. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their purpose and deed, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate. Surely here is a Jew with a conscience. Yes, even a member of the Sanhedrin with a conscience. It's striking, isn't it? It just shows how marvelous God's providence is and how impossible it is to beat God. Because, of course, the Jewish authorities had done their best to see that Jesus had no more followers from amongst the crowd. The result of all that was that they added a follower to his number from amongst their own number. From amongst their own number, there was a man whose conscience was not completely hardened. And there doesn't seem to be any other explanation as to why Joseph did this. No one asked him to do it. No one was there to ask him. And no angel visited him and commanded him. A Christian once went to a small church of rather exclusive Christians, and he discovered that they didn't have a Sunday school. And in the course of the day, he asked them why there was no work amongst the children and young people in the district, to receive the ineffable remark, "God has not called us to do it." Now, dear friends, you don't have to be called to work amongst young people and children. God doesn't spatter his world with special calls to do things that he's told us to do from the beginning. Far too many people are sitting around like an ocean liner becalmed on the water, waiting for God to call them. There's always something to be done, something which accords with the will of God, something that if our conscience is working, we can see needs to be done. I've just been rereading the story of Mr. Moody, the great Victorian American evangelist. How I love that man. He was like that. He was an illiterate young fellow when he was converted, so illiterate that he couldn't even teach a Sunday school class. He went to the Sunday school of the church where he joined, and incidentally, he was so illiterate and so ordinary that they wouldn't receive him to the church at first. And he found that there were 16 pupils, 9 pupils in the Sunday school and 16 teachers. But he had a conscience, and he had his eyes open, and he saw teeming thousands of kids in the streets. There were days when people were barefoot and had nothing to do very often, young people in the tenements and so on. And so he went and got them, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, and built a vast new Sunday school. He didn't have a special call. No one told him to do it. God didn't speak to him. He didn't go to an evening to discuss vocation with the staff of St. Helens or anything like that. It was all quite obvious the children were there. The Bible said children should be told about Jesus. So he went out and got them for others to tell them, since he didn't have the ability to do it. Surely there is a lesson there, isn't there? That conscience, awakened, opens our eyes to see what's to be done. And Joseph was the only man left since the disciples had gone whose conscience was alive to the need of the moment, and that caused him to do it. It seems to me the only explanation you can find, but conscience by itself is never enough. And Mark himself has added a word that none of the other gospel writers use. It's in verse 43. And perhaps it's the key word of the story. He took courage. A very powerful word. It means he dared to go to Pilate. Why, even for Joseph, his knees knocked when he got on the telephone to a man like the Roman governor. Yes, you need courage. When Stephen Trump came to us and told us how he rang city businessman cold, and that's how he used to get his contacts, I think a number of us thought, well, we might have done that before, but we lacked the courage. Yes, it's one thing to have a conscience that is awake and to see what ought to be done, but you've got to have the courage to do it, for the consequences, of course, to Joseph were unforeseeable. He had been a secret disciple. It would be much easier to remain so. Conscience plus courage led him to make his contribution. Let me close by applying this to you, and of course I can't do that, because I can't tell you what God would have you do. You have a conscience, and you may have courage if you will. First, there is always work to be done. Always work that is urgent. Always work that is uniquely valuable. It's amazing that many Christians are sighing for opportunities. Don't waste to be asked. Don't wait even to be allowed to do it. If you see something that needs to be done, and you've got a conscience and the courage to do it, take your courage in your hands and start. That's how many Christian workers have first begun. Secondly, there's always someone capable of doing the work that God needs to be done. The gifts and abilities are there. Alas, we're often blind to them. The institutional church too often puts everything, doesn't it, on the ministers and the staff team. But God has gifts that are very varied in the body of Christ. And therefore he calls different people to do different things. We never hear of Joseph again. He never becomes a leader in the early church. He drops out of the story. He disappears as strangely as he arrived. But wouldn't you be kicking yourself today if you were Joseph of Arimathea and you'd missed your opportunity? It only lasted for 3 years. He only had one opportunity, but he had the gifts, and so he used them. And he must praise God ever afterwards that he did. And thirdly, to come out into the open is the price of service that succeeds. There are no secret disciples amongst those who are effective, nor is it always the first who confess Christ to do the work. Joseph was a slow beginner, and often people are who turn out in the end to be those who do very useful work. Let's have a moment of quiet as we pray that in. Oh, thank you for a few minutes in the middle of our hectic lives to be quiet, to worship you, to gather around the table of the Lord, and to think about your word. We thank you for this man. We thank you for his conscience and his courage and for his contribution. Above all, we thank you that you are a God who is never unable to meet the need of the moment. And we ask that through our gifts and through the working of our consciences, and because we dare to be different, we might make in our own day the contribution that you plan for us. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.